Hey, this is Phil Knizel, lead pastor at Hope City Church. Thanks for tuning into our podcast. My prayer is that this helps and encourages you, gives you some practical ways to live out your faith, and ultimately fills you with hope. Enjoy the message.
6 weeks ago, I was on a Zoom call with my small group. And when I say small group, and maybe you're not familiar with what I mean when I say that, but it's me and my wife. We have intentionally decided to meet with other couples on a regular basis in order to pray for one another and to build up one another in faith. And it has been incredible for my own spiritual health and my emotional health over the past year. And it really is something that we want every single person who calls Hope City home to be a part of. We want people, we want you to have people who have your back, who care about your faith. And small groups is one of the ways that we do that. And so maybe it is your next to lead one of those small groups. But anyway, I was on this call with a small group, and the other three guys from the call, they all had these pretty legit beards. And one guy in particular, his name's Carlos, he had this beard that is glorious. He's actually playing guitar today, but you couldn't see because of the mask. I don't even know how you get a mask for someone who has a beard that glorious. It's a shame. But anyway, he had this glorious beard. Me, on the other hand, I was 37 years old and never even tried to grow a beard. I've never even tried to do it. No. I am 6 weeks into having a beard now. My smoker challenged me to do it. And I've never really done it because, number one, day three, day four, it's just so itchy, right? You just can't handle it. But really the real reason is that it's just hard to do something new. It's really hard to do something new. And a big part of that is I don't like the comments that come with trying something new, right? Now, for my beard, I didn't want people to say, oh, hey, look, you got something new on your face. Nice try, right? I had one friend who said, are you trying to be like Jesus? And I didn't really know how to take that because I'm like, yes, but I don't really like your tone. But maybe you felt that pressure before, right? You tried something new. Maybe it's a new hairstyle, you know, some new clothing. And there's like this weird pressure that you have of walking to a room and people are just like, hey, that's new. Like if you met me and I had a fedora on when you met me, let's say, I'm all of a sudden just the guy with the fedora. I could just wear a fedora and it's fine. But if I show up on a Zoom prayer meeting and all of a sudden I'm sporting a fedora, everyone's going to be like, hey, what's up with that fedora? And I just don't really like the comments. But trying something new or trying to be something new is really hard. And sometimes it's so hard that even though you really want to do it, you just don't do it. We just finished a series on marriage, and you know, one of the takeaways was this idea of praying with your spouse, but you know, I heard comments that it's just difficult to do because even though you want to do it, it's just not part of your relational pattern, and so putting yourself out there and trying something new is hard. You know, maybe you've always wanted to be more generous with your finances, and you wanted to honor the Lord with your finances in greater ways, but the bills keep on coming, and there's just never a really good time that you find to do that. But there are some seasons that are easier for change. There's these moments that make change easier in our life. For example, if you moved to a new city, the deck is cleared. You could be the fedora guy, right? Man, the new year rolls around and it's a perfect time to labor towards new goals. I mean, that makes sense. And here's why I'm talking about this. I really do sense and believe that God has something new for you, and now is that season. We're starting a new series of talks today called Life According to Jesus. And there are so many different ways that we can do life. And most people live their lives according to themselves, right? We don't want other people to tell us how to live. And so this series, it's going to hurt a little bit. This series is going to hurt a little bit because we're going to be scribing life according to Jesus. And if you have any experience with the New Testament, you've probably run across sayings from Jesus that sort of flip popular thinking on its head. And Jesus sort of gives us this new way to live. And I'm not talking about these small sort of incremental changes. I'm talking about something very, very different than that. Here's a couple of statements that Jesus said. He said, I have come, my purpose, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come that you may have life and have it the way you were created to have it, the full intention of it. And then he says this in John 10:10, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if that's true, then I want to live my life according to Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated baptisms, and baptisms is really all about celebrating new life. And there was one of the people who got baptized, his name was Dan. He's a friend that I first met at the Alpha course, and he said something, and it kind of has been replaying in my mind over the last couple weeks, and I reached out to him and asked if I could share it again, and he said yes. And so this is what he said. He said, "I spent the last 36 years looking for the world to fill me, and it has failed. God began moving in my life, and things started happening." I love that. "And things started happening. Life began falling into place. Burdens were lifted from my shoulders, and God had my attention." And that line, "burdens were lifted from my shoulders," that's life according to Jesus. Life according to Jesus is not a burden. In fact, Jesus said these words. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's really the call of this series. The call of this series is come to me. Jesus is saying, let me be the foundation of your life, of your finances, of your relationship, of your thoughts, of your actions. Now, we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks in the book of Matthew chapter 9, just one book. But before we dive into that today, we need to talk about context. When reading scripture, context is really important. Now, you can just pick up the Bible and you can start reading, and that would be a great thing to do. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will help you. I believe that you will sense God's presence and truth will be illuminated to you. That is a really good thing to do, and I encourage you to do that. But I would suggest that maybe the next thing that you ought to do is understand the context of what you are reading, because the Bible was written to particular people at a particular moment in history who are in a particular situation, and we need to understand what those particulars are to get the full meaning of what Scripture is saying. I had a professor once tell me that the Bible can never mean what it never meant, meaning we don't get to import our own meaning through our own lens, because really then you can make the Bible say almost whatever you want it to say. You have to understand the context. And so, context of Matthew. The Bible, really quickly, is divided into two sections. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, this is an oversimplification, but it can be helpful. The Old Testament is the part before Jesus. The New Testament is when Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, Matthew is categorized as a gospel, and there are four of them in the New Testament, and they're the first four books of the New Testament. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And gospel just means good news. And the good news is that God's kingdom has arrived, his rule and his reign, and it's come in the person of Jesus. And so Matthew is sort of an autobiography of Jesus, a biography of Jesus in that sense. Now, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospels. He constantly is quoting it, and the reason is because Matthew is writing to a first century Jewish audience, not a 21st century Canadian audience. So if there's something that Matthew says that you don't fully understand, that's okay. It's contextual. You have to dig a little bit. And so by Matthew chapter 9, where we're going to start, Jesus' birth, his baptism, and the beginnings of his ministry are being fleshed out. We're learning about Jesus doing all these healings and miraculous works, and his teaching is gaining crowds, and really his teaching is putting him in the crosshairs and the naughty list of the religious leaders of the day. And so by this point, whenever Jesus is teaching, he is drawing a crowd. And so that's where we are. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 1, says this. "Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came into his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.' At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain thoughts in your heart, evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praised God who had given such authority to a man." Crazy story. Now, two other Gospels, both Mark and Luke, they also record this exact same story, but Matthew has this tendency to reveal out a lot of kind of the fun details in a lot of his stories, and so Mark kind of gives us a little extra texture, and I'm going to read the way that he puts it. He says this. He says, "A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people had heard he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus is in someone's home, and the place is just totally packed. People couldn't even get in the door. And so these four guys, they have this friend who's paralyzed, and so they scale on someone else's roof. It wasn't their roof, with a paralyzed man to try to get him in front of Jesus. And this is just like, just a wild scene. Like, imagine this, okay? If you're in your living room right now, or maybe you're on the bus or at work, but just picture yourself in your living room, and Jesus is in front of you teaching, and then all of a sudden, you hear footsteps on your roof, and it's not like a squirrel, right? It's not like a cat. It's like fully grown humans. And you start hearing this grunting and this banging and the shovels going through the roof, and this crack starts to form, and drywall dust is coming on your freshly cleaned coffee table, and then this crack's getting bigger, and you look up, and you can see the sky, and there's these four men who you don't know, looking down at you, like lowering someone on this homemade pulley system. Like, that is such a wild idea. I just renewed my home insurance policy, and I looked through the details. I'm one of those guys who reads the fine print, and that clause was not in there. I would not be covered under a situation like that. It's such a wild story, and I want to unpack it kind of verse by verse for you. So starting in verse 1, it says this. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Two questions I want to throw your way that jumped out to me. And the first one is this. Do you have friends like that? Do you have friends like that? Do you have friends who can pick you up when you can't walk on your own? Do you have people in your life who see where you're at and will continually bring you before Jesus? And I'm not just talking about friends who can cheer you up when you're sad or send you a good meme, you know, when you're down. I'm talking about something much different. The type of people who care about their relationship with the Lord and care about your relationship with the Lord, that they're willing to get a little bit uncomfortable. They're willing to risk in order to bring you continually and refix your eyes on Jesus. Do you have friends like that? If you do, thank the Lord for them. They are such an important thing that God brings into us, our life, to help establish and anchor our faith. Man, thank the Lord for them. If you don't have friends like that, make that a desire of your life. Begin to pray consistently for that, and don't stop praying. And then lean into opportunities that we have here at the church to help develop some of those life-giving spiritual friendships. Some of the ways we do that are small groups and serve teams. But you need people in your life who will bring you before Jesus, because sometimes it's hard for us to get there on our own. That's the first question. Do you have friends like that? The second question is this. Are you a friend like this? Are you a friend like this? Let's set aside the fact that these four men caused some severe damage and vandalize this person's property. It's probably a crime. I'm not condoning that at all. But you can sense the urgency, and you can sense the compassion that these men had for their friend. Now, this man being paralyzed in the first century, that society and an economic, you know, way was kind of labor-centric, this man didn't really have much to offer and couldn't repay these guys, but that didn't seem to matter. They cared enough for their friend to bring them in front of Jesus. And can you be a friend like that? What are the relationships in your life that require that sort of energy? Because we have people in our life who sometimes they can't get to Jesus on their own. They're filled with too much hate or unforgiveness or too much baggage or they're just too busy, whatever it might be. How can you be a friend that helps others refix their eyes on Jesus? Verse 2 says this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." I find this really interesting because these four men, they went through all this effort, and their intention was different than what Jesus did. They brought their paralyzed man before Jesus because Jesus had a reputation and he was known for healing people. These men wanted their friend healed. And Jesus doesn't seem at first to offer them that. He says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." This is a reality. And this is a tension that Christians have to live with. And that's that Jesus doesn't always do what we want him to do. We don't control him. We can't bend his arm. He isn't a genie that grants our every wish. And when we treat him like that, that's a mistake, because we don't worship Jesus for what he can do for us. We worship Jesus for who he is. When I was in college, I was on our basketball team, and I went up for a rebound, and I came down, and I tore the deltoid ligament in my left ankle. And that's kind of the, if I understand it correctly, is kind of where all the other ligaments attach. And it was severely painful. It was, to this day, the most pain I've ever experienced in my life. And I remember going to the doctors, and they put me in an air cast, and they said that I'll be in this air cast for 8 weeks, and my basketball season was over. And I remember for the days following, just touching my foot to the ground, just this, the pain that would shoot up my leg. It was so severe, and it just makes me cringe just thinking about it. And I was a volunteer youth leader at my church, and a few days after, maybe even 4 or 5 days after this injury, I was at youth group, and my friend and my mentor, Paul, he said, "Hey, can I pray for your ankle?" And I said, "Yes," and he prayed for my ankle, and I just sensed, like, it just felt like it was whole. And so I don't advise doing this, but I took off my air cast, and I started walking around, and there was no pain. And next week, I was playing basketball, and God miraculously healed my ankle like that. It's wild. And I want to share another story just to hold that intention. My dad had cancer, and we prayed for him. And the church prayed for him. But in just a few days, it'll be 8 years since he died. God didn't heal him. I worship Jesus just the same. I don't worship him for what he can do for me. And sometimes he doesn't do exactly as I want. But my job is not to force my will upon the Lord. My job is to receive and seek and live out God's will for me. It's backwards. And so sometimes Jesus doesn't meet our expectations exactly the way we want him to, but he always exceeds them. So these four guys, they bring their friend before Jesus, and they get something other than what they asked for at first. But I love what happens next. Remember, Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And so verse 3 says this, "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.'" I always think of it in an English accent. I know the Pharisees and religious leaders weren't English, but I always think of like, "This Pharaoh is blaspheming." Anyway, these religious leaders, they're suspect of Jesus. They don't like what's happening here. And here's why. When Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he's letting everyone in on a little secret. It's kind of like a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And this is when context is so important, because when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," everybody knew what Jesus was referring to. Jesus was saying, "Hey, listen, I am not just someone who has these powers that God has given me. I am something much more than that, because only God can forgive sins." And everyone knew only God could forgive sins. And Jesus said, "I forgive sins too," meaning I am God. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't like that. It continues and says this. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now, it's a lot easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because there's no visible sign that's demanded, right? You can just say, "Oh, thanks. Okay, good, good. I'm glad. Yeah, it's good." And it is good. But to say, "Get up and walk," well, a visible sign is demanded, right? Like the proof has to be in the pudding. Like, you have to get up and walk. And when it happens, though, well, you can say, well, the first thing that Jesus said wasn't a bluff either. His sins are actually forgiven. And so verse 6 and 7 says, "So he said to the paralyzed man, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' And the man got up, and he went home." What an incredible story. Imagine this man to not only leave Jesus with a strengthened heart, but with strengthened legs. Imagine for him, the first time walking home. Like, this is all new. Like, imagine walking into his home for maybe the first time in his life. Imagine the family's response. Like, this is an amazing moment. This is like a brand new start for this man. And brand new is how life works according to Jesus. Brand new is how life works according to Jesus. You know, we see our life and we don't think that new is possible. We see our past and we say, well, that's that. We know our mistakes. We know the relationships we've ruined. We've known when we've mishandled money. We've known when we've hurt ourselves or hurt other people. And we just think, well, that is just that. I have to live with that. You know, we maybe are in these habits, these ingrained patterns in our life that we know are just kind of slowly killing us. And we just think, I will never have freedom from those things. But when we live our life according to ourselves, you're right. There is no chance at new. Slight improvements, for sure. But not like this. Not like this man in the story. Not brand new. But life according to Jesus is so much different. Paul, he was a church planter and a pastor in the first century. He wrote a lot of our New Testament. He knows what it was like. You can read his story in the beginning of Acts about his radical transformation. But he echoes this as well, and he says it this way. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come and the old is gone. Life in Christ is characterized by newness. And it doesn't always manifest itself in physical healing, but it always manifests itself in a relationship with God. And in that relationship with God, we find peace where there was once anxiety. And we find forgiveness for those people who hurt us. We find joy where there used to be pain. And we find hope even if our circumstances don't change. And we find a new future where there used to be dread. A relationship with God through Christ doesn't incrementally change your life or incrementally improve things. It radically shifts and radically changes your life. It changes your now and it changes your eternity. And there's only one way to access that new life. There's only one way to have that brand new start. And we already learned about what that way is. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 9:2. It says this, Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith and he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Faith is the key. Faith is the only way into a relationship with God. And it's not what only starts our relationship with God, but it keeps us in relationship with God. Hebrews 11:6 says these words. It says, faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. All of your works, your giving, your serving, your attempt at being good, if it's not done in faith, it doesn't please God. If it is done in faith, it pleases God. God loves faith, but faith can be sort of like a squishy term, right? Like we don't exactly know what it means, kind of hard to handle sometimes. And so I want to bring just a little bit of clarity to that term for us today. The best definition for me, and the clearest definition in Scripture is in Hebrews 11, chapter 1, it says this. Now, faith is confidence of what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. That's helpful. Because here's what faith isn't. Faith isn't a feeling. Faith isn't manufactured by our emotions. We read in Scripture heroes of the faith like Abraham and Moses and David and Paul who went through, just like us, the emotional highs and lows of life, but they're able to remain steadfast. In fact, their faith looked an awful lot like faithfulness. They were obedient and they trusted the Lord regardless of their circumstance. And what they hoped for, they remained confident in, even when what they hoped for wasn't their reality. Faith isn't a feeling. Faith isn't a feeling. It's also not manufactured in your mind. Faith isn't just believing as hard as you can for something. It's not like this spiritual mind over matter. It's not putting a picture of the car you want on your fridge or on your phone screen and just thinking that if you believe hard enough, God will give you that thing. It's not manufactured in our mind. And that also means, and just hear me out here, but that also means that faith isn't believing all the right things about God. Now, don't get me wrong. I take theology extremely seriously. I study it virtually every day. I subscribe to different things. I read it. I'm obsessed with it. It's important to me. I take teaching the Bible very seriously. And I think having the right thoughts about God is monumental to your faith. In fact, we are developing kind of as a team here, some doctrine and theology courses that we're going to be able to provide digitally, and we're hoping to have that in the spring. I think this is really important. In fact, it's hard to imagine a Christian who doesn't believe that the Scriptures are true. And so having the right thoughts about God are important, but faith isn't generated from believing all the right things about God, because here's the reality. You can have faith in Christ before you own a Bible. Most people listening and watching here today came to faith not after they studied every nuance of Scripture, not after they got their degree from a seminary. That's not when they came to faith. Faith isn't generated by our emotions. It's not manufactured in our minds. Instead, faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It assures us that God is who he says he is and gives us confidence that we can trust him no matter what. Going back to Matthew 9, Jesus saw the faith of the men. They didn't have to pass a written or verbal test on all the right thoughts about God. Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith when these men came to him, and they realized that helping themselves and saving themselves was beyond their own ability, and so they came to the only one who could. And this is what's important. Faith isn't manufactured by our emotions. It's not generated in our mind. But faith is anchored in the person of Jesus. And it's faith in Jesus that makes a relationship with God possible. And that relationship changes everything. And that's life, according to Jesus. So the question that I have for you today is this. When Jesus sees you, does he see faith? Jesus sees you, does he see faith? For those of you who have at one time put your faith in Christ, when he sees you, does he see continued faithfulness and submission and obedience to his word? If so, be encouraged and know that faith, it pleases God. If not, then you need to take that before the Lord. You need to say, Lord, I realize I'm lacking faith. Would you give me the gift of faith? Maybe you've never considered being a person who comes to faith in Jesus, but today, as Dan said, God is getting your attention, and God is giving you the gift of faith. If today you want to lean into that and receive that gift that God has for you in faith, then I'm going to pray with you right now. Lord, we thank you that you look at us in our moments of desperation and you respond. Lord, we thank you that you have done the work. We thank you that you are so big and good and trustworthy and just that, Lord, in all these places we fall short, you don't. And so, Lord, for those right now who just need a new start, not just a kick in the pants, not just an incremental improvement in their life, but they want a brand new clean slate. And right now, as you give them the gift of faith, they want to lean into that. Lord, help them to realize the depths of their brokenness and sin, and that the only way to relationship with you is through faith in Jesus and the work that you've done on the cross, where you took that sin that was a barrier to you and you removed it and you killed it. And the penalty and the power of sin no longer applies to us, but they've been removed so that we can have a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, for those who are coming to faith right now, Lord, for the first time, Lord, that they just experience your goodness, Lord, and that they would, in this moment, like this man in the story, have a strengthened heart. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that with me today, or you want to know more about what it means to have faith in Jesus, you can go to hopecity.ca/life. There's going to be a few different ways to connect with our church in that way. Download an ebook that you just kind of self-study that's helpful. You could reach out to one of our pastors. We'll just have a conversation with you, and you can ask questions, and they would love to just chat with you. And then there's also something called the Alpha Course. It's something that I'm able to lead here at the church with my friend Nicole, and we would love to be able to help you walk through some of these kind of initial questions you have about faith, like who is Jesus? Why did he die? What is the Bible? How do I pray? Questions like that. We'd love to offer that to you. Before we close today, we're going to take a moment and take part in communion. And so if you are not prepared for that, just feel free to hit pause and go get that, and then we'll come back. But if you are ready, we're going to do that. You know, as we talk about faith, it's so fitting that we are taking communion today, because there are a million things that can divide us right now. And we see that it's increasing. You feel it. It's just like there's more and more division amongst people. But what's important as we come to the communion table is that we realize that what unites us, Christ, overcomes all of those maybe in retrospect meaningless divisions. We are united in Christ by faith. We are united in the love of Christ. We are united that we are saved by faith in Christ. We are united in Christ and in the hope that one day he's returning, we'll make all things well. It's great. And communion is something that Jesus started 2,000 years ago as a way for us today and church throughout the centuries and after us to remember what the work that Jesus did on the cross, the victory it brought us, but also this anticipation of the future. Understand that the future is good. And we declare the return of Christ when we take communion. And so he took bread, and he said that it represented his body, and he took wine, and he said that it represented his blood. And he asked us to take part together as a church family, often to remember these things about the Lord. And so Paul, recounting Jesus' words, says this in 1 Corinthians 11, says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So as we eat together, we remember the work of the Lord on the cross. Paul continues, verse 25, he says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood,'" meaning the new promise, the promise that you can have a relationship with God through the spilt blood of Jesus on the cross. When we come to faith in Jesus, the new covenant applies to us, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Lord, we worship you. We remember what you did so many years ago, and remember the power that it still has in our life. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit, because you are with us now. Believers scattered all across the city and beyond, you are with us and we are united in Christ. Lord, we think about your death and we proclaim your return. And until then, Lord, that we would remain in faith, faithful, obedient, and in submission to your will and to your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.